Welcome to Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Join us today as Pastor Steve continues through a verse-by-verse study of the powerfully prophetic book of Daniel. Follow along as Pastor Steve shows us the stunning precision of God's prophecies. At the same time, we'll see how God equipped and protected Daniel to walk in integrity and power while living in the midst of the most powerful and enticing culture the world had ever seen. So come on along. May we all be refreshed and inspired as we are washed by the water of the Word.
Verse 23. And after the league is made with him, he, Antiochus IV, shall act deceitfully. Now we're going to go back to Antiochus. After he poisoned Doris and then kills the infant son of his father. Now we're going to go back to that little section of time. He's going to act, Antiochus IV, deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Those are going to be the Hellenistic Jews I talked to you about and awful Menelaus. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably with the Hellenist Jews' support. Antiochus, well, is technically not at war. You see that little subtlety Daniel prophesies a couple hundred years before it happened. Continuing, even into the richest places of the province, and he, Antiochus, shall do what his fathers have not done. You can write, defile the temple of the Jews, nor his forefathers. And he, this Antiochus, shall disperse among them, the Hellenist Jews who helped him, the plunder and the spoil and the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time, and right there, 2 years, from 167 to 165 B.C., Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. That's the Ptolemy boys. Now, this is before the second attempt where he goes back so mad. Now the camera's going to back up a little bit and recount Antiochus IV's first foray there into Egypt. And he, Antiochus, will stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south. That would be the Ptolemies, with a great army. That's what he did. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat the portion of his delicacies. Remember how crafty Antiochus IV is? One of the things that he is an excellent assessor of character, he knows among the Ptolemies who might be sympathetic to him, Antiochus. And so he recruits and trains and then deploys moles. People that are highly trusted Ptolemy people in the highest places of the Ptolemy king's administration. And when he's about to roll into town, he says, go, and then those terror cells would be activated. And then, of course, the Ptolemy kings couldn't fight on two fronts, and that's why Antiochus IV rolled in the first time so easily. But it's prophesied here in Daniel, verse 26. Yes, those who eat the portions of his delicacies, these are the moles in the Ptolemaic administration who are so trusted that they eat with the king himself. Is anybody amazed at these kinds of precise prophecies? Astounding. And they shall destroy him. His, Antiochus IV, his army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Verse 27. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. When Antiochus IV rolls into Egypt, as I said, his first attempt, he was largely successful on one portion of the kingdom. But he couldn't take Alexandria. So Alexandria, they made themselves another king. But the Ptolemy king that Antiochus defeated was Ptolemy IV. The Alexandrians, still resisting, they brought Ptolemy IV's brother, Ptolemy Sicon, to the Egyptian throne. So they're all neener, neener, neener from Alexandria. So then what does Antiochus IV do? He takes Ptolemy IV under his wings. He tries to learn everything he can. He plies him with wine, women, and song. And so Ptolemy IV thinks that Antiochus is his best friend. Can you trust in Antiochus IV? And so while still in Egypt, Antiochus takes Ptolemy IV into his protection. And they eat together a lot at one table. And with lies, they plan the defeat of the Alexandrian Greeks, just like verse 27 says. But it's not going to be to any avail, because Antiochus IV is going to be soundly defeated when he tries one more time to get those Alexandrian Greeks. Verse 28, and while returning to his, Antiochus IV's, land, Syria, with great riches, after his first invasion in Egypt, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. There's Onias III. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. Verse 29 to practically the end of this little section. Now the camera's going to go back to that second time that Antiochus IV went after the Alexandrian Greeks. He is soundly defeated, remember. And then he's going to retreat, tail between his legs, and then all the awful stuff I told you about earlier is going to happen. But let's look at it from Daniel's point of view, who at the time, these events are a couple hundred years away. Look at the precision. Now at the appointed time, he, Antiochus IV, shall return the second time and go toward the south. He's going after the Ptolemy boys again. But it shall not be like the former, or the first time he tried. He's going to encounter another Roman navy admiral. Verse 30. For ships from Cyprus, these are Roman ships that are going to come against him. And if you do the history, you find that the Romans at this time, 167 BC, have just come off a stunning victory. Guess where? Cyprus. Just like Daniel said. Therefore he, Antiochus IV, will be grieved and return in a rage against the Holy Covenant and do great damage. The Roman fleet was commanded by Caius Popilius Linnaeus, who had just sailed from Cyprus to Egypt. The intimidation of the Romans caused Antiochus to return in humiliation. And he's mad, and he's looking for trouble. He's going to take it out on the Jews. He shall return and show regard or favor for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, right? The Hellenistic Jews. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, which he did, offers a pig on the brazen altar, paints the holy place and the holy of holies with pig's blood. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. Remember, he forbid anybody to practice the law. And place there the abomination of desolation. Highlight that, or circle that. This is the abomination that Jesus in Matthew 24 is referring to. When you see the abomination of desolation talked about by the prophet Daniel, this mentioned right here, that's the halfway point of the Great Tribulation. If you see a fella just like Antiochus who will go into the Holy of Holies and put a statue of himself there, this isn't just an inanimate statue, this statue talks. Will it be an actual animatronic thing? Will it be a hologram? Who knows? Do you see this abomination of desolation prophesied beforehand by Daniel? acted out in a dress rehearsal by Antiochus the Fourth. And Jesus says, when you see the Antichrist do the same, if you're on the roof, don't even go inside the house to get your coat. You get to the rock city of Petra as soon as humanly possible. Why there? There's a remnant of the Jews that is supernaturally cared for by the Lord for the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The Holocaust of World War II is estimated to have killed 1 in 3 Jews in the world. Zechariah tells us that the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will be allowed by the Lord with a certain freedom. Comes on the scene as the Prince of Peace. He changes his stripes, probably because there's an assassination attempt against him that leaves him with a mortal wound, says the book of Zechariah. And a lot of people think he's dead, he's never going to recover from that. But he does, miraculously. And there is a resurrection of sorts. I personally think that the assassination attempt on the Antichrist is successful. The human is killed, his mortal wound so severe that no real soul could be left inside. The dead body of the Antichrist is reanimated by none other than Lucifer himself in a miraculous counterfeit of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, after that, the gig is up. He tells the Jews, you can't have your Jewish oblations anymore, just like Antiochus. You can't keep the law, just like Antiochus. And I'm going to set up a statue of me, just like Antiochus. I'm going to use all of my money. I'm going to use all of my military. I'm going to use everything at my disposal to go after the Jews. Why? Wouldn't he be more sort of interested in keeping his dictatorship intact? Is blinded, is Lucifer animating the former dead body, the Antichrist. Why is he? Because he knows that the Jews have one more crucial job. As a nation, ding, they look upon me whom they pierced. When was Jehovah God pierced, you guys? Zechariah chapter 12. They will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. And they will mourn as for an only son. And then in the book of Hosea, you know what they do? As a nation, probably huddled in shaking, quaking, scared masses in the rock city of Petra. And as a nation, like they should have done on Palm Sunday, but didn't. They cry out for Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to come. And oh boy, does Jesus hear them. Revelation chapter 19, you guys. We come out of heaven on our horses. We in spotless garments of white, dressed in righteousness, maybe not linen of any kind, perhaps light itself. Our garments are clean and spotless. Jesus' garments are not. There is blood all over him. And we say, where'd you get the blood, Jesus? And Isaiah chapter 61 and following says, oh, before I came and got all of you, I stopped off at Basra. A Basra is the biblical name for what? Petra, the rock city that now belongs to the nation of Jordan. What did you do? I completely destroyed the Antichrist's forces that were singularly responsible for killing every single Jew. But my people cried out to me, Psalm 18:3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemy. We love to sing that song, amen? But is that one of the psalms that the Jews will sing at the top of their lungs? Looking out and seeing the endless forces of Antichrist about to pounce. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. And what if that's when Jesus comes flooding down and destroys all of Antichrist's forces? And by the way, that is at the southernmost end of the Jezreel Valley. The northern end comprises the Valley of Megiddo. Most of the world is gathered in the Valley of Megiddo, and a portion of Antichrist's forces are poised to destroy the Jews left in the rock city of Petra. Why? Because the devil knows the Bible. And if the Jews ever actually say in repentance, "You are our Messiah, Lord Jesus, come," what do you suppose Jesus will do? Here I come. That's one of the reasons why all the despots and dictators who ever come to the world forefront, whether it was Pharaoh or Hitler, what group of people do they always go after? Why? The devil knows the Bible. If I can destroy the Jews, I win. Because there won't be anybody to call on the name of Messiah Jesus Christ to come. Verse 31. And the forces shall be mustered by him, Antiochus the Fourth, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Oh boy, did they. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. And you want to write Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus said that. Verse 32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, those are the Hellenistic Jews that are backing Antiochus the Fourth, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God, no, they shall be strong, and they shall carry out great exploits. Right? The Maccabees. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand, they shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and by the flame. About 2 years worth. By captivity and plundering. Verse 34. Now when they, Jehovah's Jews, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. There's your Maccabees. But many shall join the Maccabees by intrigue, meaning the dangerous business of guerrilla warfare in an occupied area. Verse 35. And some of those of understanding, the rightful Jews, shall fall. And why does God allow that? Here's the answer. To refine them. To purify them. To make them white or righteous until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. What is he saying there? Is he speaking to the 2 years, literally 2,300 days, that this guerrilla warfare will happen? Yes. And the Maccabees model the future Jews who finally get it that Jesus is their Messiah at great cost. The Maccabees are a model of the remnant of Israel in the last 3.5 years. The Jews who refused to submit to Antiochus's false religious system, they were persecuted and martyred for their faith, over 100,000. In the past, it'll be more in the future. Their land taken over, their temple defiled, their God disparaged. It was going to require passionate, godly warriors of great faith to overthrow the superior Greek armies, and they did. God is saying through Daniel, just like under Joshua, God's people have to stand up and fight the usurpers. And why does God allow enemies to even to come into our own lives? Why does he do that? Why does God allow such terrible, awful disasters? Whether it's the shooting in Vegas, the hurricanes, or the abomination of desolation, why does God allow that? Here's your answer. Because it causes honest-hearted people to get off the fence of complacency and to repent for sin. It causes us to fall on our knees, call out to Him, and He shows up in a powerful, miraculous way. How amazing are these precise prophecies, you guys? I interlaced actual historical accounts. The history books were step by step along with the specific prophecies of Daniel chapter 11. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I love your Bible. We've had a great time, Lord, in your word, in the histories. Real histories regarding real people. But always, Lord, we've asked with our Jesus glasses on, Lord, what is their application for me? And tonight is no exception. On the one hand, we should be blown away, Lord, by how easy it is for you to see the future, to speak the future. When your Bible says something, we ought to believe it. But then there's another thing I pray that we can all take home with us tonight. In your promised land, those promises God has given to you, regarding marriage perhaps, regarding finances perhaps, regarding some challenging physical prognosis, the promised land of God is, I trust you, Lord. And I don't always understand, and I certainly don't always agree, but in the promised land, I'm going to follow my Joshua, my Yahshua. I'm going to follow. When He says stand, I'll stand. When He says pray, I'll pray. When He says advance, I'll advance. When He says shout, I will shout. And when He says quiet, I'll be quiet. And if I follow my Joshua, then when He says to that usurper, leave. When He tells me to take up a sword of the Spirit, I will. Lord, why do you allow usurpers to squat on your promises for me? Why do you do that, Lord? Maybe tonight we've seen something. Because God needs us to get off of the fence of complacency. When it's going well for us, who needs God? I got this, Lord. And tonight, Lord, I just want to thank you. And if there's anyone in this room that has a particularly challenging season that they're facing, I pray, Lord God, that they would take comfort. That series of challenges didn't come out of the blue. That series of practically debilitating disappointments that wasn't a surprise for you, Lord, was for me, but not for you. And Lord, you have not let anything touch my life except that which you promised me. I can do this. You have given me the resources. You have given me the giftings. You have given me your Holy Spirit and your word. I'm going to make it. And these trials and tribulations, they make me better. Just like they did the Maccabee boys. Thank you for that model, Lord, both in history and in your scriptures. Lord, I pray we come back with our student glasses on and we're ready to know what's coming in the near future. We love you and thank you for your beautiful word, Jesus. In Jesus' name, and all the students said, amen.
You've been listening to the powerfully prophetic Book of Daniel with Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Daniel continues to show us that because God so obviously knows and guides the future of nations, He certainly knows and guides our future as well. What a great comfort that we may not know what the future holds, but Daniel shows us who does hold the future. If you missed any of today's message or would like to hear it in its full, unedited format, You can watch this or any of Pastor Steve's teachings at our website. Just visit us at harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org. Come join us Sundays at 10:30 and Wednesday evenings at 6:30. Harvest is located at 350 South Rock Boulevard in Reno. Until next time, Pastor Steve encourages all of us to follow Acts 2:42 and Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.